If you brought your Bible with you this morning, I want to ask you to open it up to the Old Testament, the end of your Old Testament, the book of Jonah. We're going to be looking this morning and reading chapters 1, 3, and 4 of the book of Jonah, the narrative portion of the book. Perhaps it'll strike you as a bit odd to come to a Good Friday service and to hear a sermon on Jonah, but I want you to bear with me. Very soon you're going to see why a sermon, a message from this Old Testament book is very appropriate for a weekend such as this. So Jonah, I'm going to start reading in chapter 1. And I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down, was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, "What shall we do to you that the sea may grow quiet for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now let's skip forward to the very end of chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation throughout Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them and did not do it. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The Lord said, you pity a plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The word of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, the book of Jonah has been fresh on my mind over the last little while. We've recently worked through this book at our men's study, and I've got to say, been very refreshed and encouraged by the time that we men have spent meditating and digesting this part of God's Word. This morning, I want to take some of the insights we gleaned in that study and to share them with you as we call to mind on this Easter weekend the death of the Lord Jesus and His glorious resurrection from the grave. It would not be hard to preach a four-week sermon series through the book of Jonah, but this morning I want us to look at this book as a whole, to take a bird's-eye view of the book and to see what this ancient prophet has to teach us about Jesus Christ and His person and work. Now, those of you who are already familiar with Jesus' teaching in the New Testament will certainly know Jesus refers to Jonah on two different occasions, connecting his ministry in the New Covenant with Jonah's ministry in the Old, reminding the leaders of Israel that a prophet greater than Jonah had arrived. Although sadly the book of Jonah is often written off today as a fairy tale or else used exclusively as a children's story, trust and pray we come away this morning with a firm conviction that Jonah was indeed a historical prophet, and that Jonah's life and ministry and God's providence were meant to point us towards Jesus Christ and the missionary heart of our God. As we look at the book of Jonah this morning, his life, and as we compare it with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, I want us to consider the text under four main headings. First of all, Jonah's mission. Secondly, Jonah's mindset. Thirdly, Jonah's misery. And then lastly, Jonah's meaning. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading together on this Good Friday as we dig into the Word of God. Let's consider, first of all, what the Bible has to say about Jonah's mission, details that we find in the first three verses of chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Main piece of biographical information we're given about Jonah is here in verse 1, where we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. No other personal details are provided beyond this, but over in the book of 2 Kings 14:25, we learn that this same biblical prophet lived during the 8th century BC during the reign of an evil king named Jeroboam II. Jonah lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. He came from a small town known as Gath-Hepher. By the way, a town that's located 5 miles from Nazareth on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. And so even though Jonah and Jesus are separated by nearly 8 centuries of time, they are tied together by geography and by ethnicity. Both of them are Jewish men who grew up in the same Galilean region. They both lived in the same area of Israel, but they lived during two very different periods of history. During Jonah's lifetime, in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire had risen as the most powerful military and political force in the world, was a source of terror to Israel and all of the other nations of the world at that time. Assyria, as you may be aware, was an incredibly brutal empire, conquering her enemies by a campaign of terror and military aggression. About 10 years ago, Leslie and I had the opportunity to visit the British Museum in London, England, which contains the largest collections of Assyrian artifacts in the world. There's lots of carvings there, stone carvings that depict in detail the brutality of their military campaigns. These massive stone reliefs that once decorated the walls of the palace in Nineveh show the Assyrians decapitating their enemies, skinning them alive, impaling them on sharpened poles. They were the ISIS of the ancient world. So feared, in fact, was the Assyrian army that people would often commit suicide when they heard they were on the march, preferring a quick and painless death to the slow and agonizing torture they would experience as a prisoner of war. Although we know from other historical records that Assyria was going through a period of military and political weakness during the reign of Jeroboam, that reprieve was not to last very long. For a few short decades later, the year 722 BC, the armies of Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, decimating the northern tribes through execution, exile, and intermarriage, and leaving behind a remnant who later appear in Scripture as the Samaritans. We're dealing here with an immensely evil nation, and this fact of Assyrian wickedness is brought to the forefront in verse 2 of the text, where the Lord says to Jonah, "Their evil has come up before me." God is sending his prophet on a very daunting, fearful mission. In the light of this, it's perhaps not all that surprising that Jonah had some reservations about doing what God had told him to do, basically marching into the Assyrian capital, proclaiming a message of judgment on their own turf. If you've ever felt hesitant to share the gospel with someone in your neighborhood or at work or in school, multiply that feeling by about 1,000-fold and you may begin to feel what Jonah was feeling. In modern terms, it might be a bit like God calling one of us to hop on the next plane to North Korea to tell Chairman Kim to repent of his sin, dismantle your nukes, or face the wrath of Almighty God. And so even though we cannot and we must not excuse Jonah's disobedience, we can at least try to put ourselves into his shoes and understand why he acted the way he did and why he disobeyed the Lord. In one sense, Jonah was probably scared out of his wits, but as we're going to see later on, there are far deeper issues involved here. Not merely the fear of the Assyrian brutality, but also an intense hatred for these people. Jonah hated the Assyrians with a passion. He saw them as a threat to the future existence of Israel. He wanted those people to face the full fury of God's wrath and judgment. And so we see here that God sent Jonah on this daunting, fearful mission. Indeed, it was a life-threatening mission. Secondly, we learn here in the text that the Lord sent Jonah on a very unusual mission by the standards of his own time and culture. Now, in our own time, we're used to the idea of international missions, but in Jonah's day, it was very unusual for the Lord to call one of his prophets to leave the borders of Israel on an international mission. Read through the Old Testament scripture, you'll notice, even though Israel was raised up by God to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a missionary nation, most of their missionary activity happened within the geographical borders of the land of Palestine. The Old Testament missionary activity was primarily centered in the Promised Land. It was centered on the tabernacle and the temple, symbolizing the dwelling place of God with his covenant people. The Old Testament era, the approach to mission was primarily a call for the nations to come and see. Whereas now in the New Covenant era, the church is the temple of Christ, and we are called to go and to tell. And so we also already discern here in the book of Jonah a foreshadowing of what was yet to come in God's plan, a new temple, a new covenant, where the locus of worship would no longer be on a physical building in a Jewish city, but upon a person, upon the God-man himself, who is the true temple and the fulfillment of the physical building. In the Old Testament, we see glimmers of God's missionary heart for the nations, and Jonah is a book in the Bible that helps us understand this was God's intention from the very beginning. It's the reason why God chose Abraham and told him way back in Genesis 12 that through his seed, every family on earth would be blessed. It's why God later on spoke through the psalmist in Psalm 67, remarkable missionary psalm saying, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face to shine upon us." Why? so that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God's plan, friends, God's intention in salvation was always with the nations in view, and his decision to choose Israel was simply a means to a greater end in that unfolding plan of redemption. But sadly, the prophet Jonah, most of the Jewish people had lost sight of that truth. They had forgotten the missionary heart of God. You see, far more important to Jonah than the evangelization of the nations was the protection and the preservation of Israel. And thus we see in this prophet a selfish, sinful expression of national pride. Jonah cared far more about his own comfort and his own security than he did about the nations who passed their days without hope, without God in the world. People are described at the very end of the book as those who don't even know their right hand from their left. We think about this mission that God entrusted to his prophet Jonah so many centuries ago. It ought to call into our minds another mission far greater in its scope, far broader in its intent than anything God asked Jonah to do. For just as Jonah was sent by the Father to a nation of enemies who are lost in their sin and unrighteousness, so the Lord Jesus was commissioned by the Father to come into a lost and broken world in order to take rebels and enemies and to turn them into friends, followers, and worship. The brutality, the godlessness of ancient Assyria is just a small glimpse of a much bigger issue, a problem that's universal in its scope, a problem that encompasses every nation, every individual person who's ever lived. See, friends, the Bible tells us that even though God created the human race to reflect his glory and his likeness, we human beings have rebelled against God the Creator. We have sought to overthrow his righteous rule and reign. We are traitors against this God, and our long-standing rebellion began back in the Garden of Eden when our first parents, Adam and Eve, believed the devil's lie, sought to become autonomous and independent from Creator God. They doubted God's goodness in the Garden of Eden. They disobeyed God's righteous law by eating the fruit that God had forbidden, and thus our first parents committed spiritual suicide, plunging both themselves and the entire race into a state of spiritual ruin and sin. So we're told in the scriptures that we human beings on the east side of Eden are conceived in sin, both guilty of Adam's sin and also polluted by Adam's sin, so that we are prone to commit many personal acts of rebellion and treason against God. Now, though many people in our world today are offended by that teaching about sin and depravity, the Bible is absolutely clear on the subject, for indeed, as the Bible says, the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Our sin, our rebellion against God, cuts us off from the Creator so that we cannot make our way back to Him in our own strength or through our own self-effort. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Children of wrath, friends, that is what we once were by virtue of our fallen nature. It is what we still are if we don't know Jesus Christ. We are not merely sick people in need of a little medicine to get better. We are dead people in need of resurrection. And if God in His mercy and grace does not resurrect us from the dead, if He does not create within us new spiritual life, we will most certainly perish in our sins and spend eternity in hell. Long ago, the Lord God spoke to Jonah about the great evil of Assyria, but friends, the same thing can be said about you and me, for indeed our evil, our wickedness, our sin has come up before a perfectly holy God, and He is deeply offended by our sin. Do you know something, friends? Just as God once called a prophet named Jonah to go and to preach to the Assyrians, so He has sent a far greater prophet to go with a great message for all nations, and more than that, to die in the place of each and every person who would ever repent of their sin and trust in Him. Jonah's mission in the Old Testament foreshadows a greater mission. This is a mission that was devised and decreed by the triune God, that the Father would send His Son, that the Son would willingly come and die for a people, and that the Spirit would secure the effectiveness of the mission by bringing all of God's elect into the fold. And just as Jonah was a Jewish prophet commissioned to go and preach to the Gentiles, so Jesus was a Jewish prophet commissioned to rescue all peoples and all nations, to extend God's rule and reign beyond the borders of Israel. And so what do we find when we get to the New Testament? We find Jesus following in the footsteps of Jonah. We see Jesus going to the Samaritan woman in John 4, encountering the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, healing the centurion servant in Luke 7, casting out demons from the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5. Many, many times over the course of his earthly ministry, our Lord demonstrated the broad scope of his mission, a salvation that is not merely for one nation, but for all nations, for every family of the earth. Perhaps the international breadth of Jesus' ministry was demonstrated most forcefully during the final week of his life on earth when he went into the temple with a whip, turning over the tables of the Jewish money changers who had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. He drove those merchants out of that place and he reminded them, God's house is a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the nations. It's a striking parallel between the mission of Jonah and the mission of Jesus. Secondly, we see a striking contrast between these two prophets, a contrast in their mindset towards God and towards the law. When it comes to Jonah and his attitude towards God, the text suggests this prophet feared the Assyrians more than he feared God. Thus, when the Lord called him to rise and go to the Assyrians, we see instead that he arose to flee to Tarshish. Instead of setting out on foot in an eastern direction towards Assyria, Jonah heads south towards the port city of Joppa in order to charter the first ship to Tarshish. And Tarshish, we don't know exactly where it was. Most likely it was a trading city in modern-day Spain. Main point to notice here is that Jonah wanted to put as much distance as he could between himself and the Assyrians. And it's interesting to note how the Hebrew text emphasizes Jonah's disobedience in the opening verses. You'll notice that the text states two times that Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. More literally in the Hebrew, it says that he went away from the face of the Lord. Though it's hard to know for certain, some scholars have suggested that Jonah believed that he could actually escape from Yahweh if he was able to get outside of the borders of Israel. In the ancient world, it was very common to believe that the gods were territorial. If you could get out of one god's jurisdiction, you might be able to escape their influence. And since Jonah came from the northern part of Israel, it's quite possible that Jonah, this prophet, graduated from a liberal seminary. That Jonah had imbibed some bad theology about God. That Jonah perhaps thought that if he could just get outside of the borders of Israel, if he just got far enough away from the promised land, that he could escape God. But of course, as we know, as Jonah was soon to discover, God is everywhere present. It is utterly futile to run from God. It's a truth about God expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 139, where David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." We can try to run away from God, as Jonah does in this chapter, but we can never escape from God's holy presence. It's impossible. Jonah's basic attitude towards God is one of disobedience and avoidance, but you'll notice his attitude towards the lost people in Assyria isn't much better. Although Jonah may have feared for his own safety on the mission, the text indicates that he hated these people, that his hatred is the main reason why he decided to run and to disobey. Jonah hated the Ninevites. His hatred comes through most clearly in the final chapter when, after declaring God's message of judgment, he retreats to the hillside outside of the city, sulking and wallowing in self-pity, outraged that God would ever extend grace to this undeserving nation, that God would dare give these people an opportunity to repent. Look again at the first few verses of chapter 4. It says, "But this..." Speaking of the revival, "this revival displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, part of Jonah's problems, friends, is that he saw himself as being more worthy than the Assyrians. Jonah saw himself as being more deserving of God's grace, more deserving of God's forgiveness, and more deserving of God's love. Like many of us in the Christian church, Jonah was willing to see the sins and the faults of other people around him, but he was largely blind to his own sins. He was blind to the many ways in which he himself had fallen short of God's righteous standard. And now when God, in sovereign mercy, chooses to grant repentance and revival to the Assyrians to delay the destruction of that city, Jonah is angry enough to die. He has a self-righteous disdain for the lost. And this theme runs straight through the entire book, beginning with the interactions with the sailors in chapter 1. While Jonah was on that ship heading for Tarshish, his character is placed in stark relief with the pagan sailors, a group of men who don't know the Lord God at all. And in the narrative in chapter 1, we're told that God sent a supernatural storm that was so violent that the wooden ship was about to break apart into pieces. And when all of the pagan sailors are desperately running around on the deck trying to save their lives, throwing their precious cargo overboard, calling out to their false idols, the true prophet of Yahweh, the true ambassador of the true and living God, is asleep. He's asleep in the belly of the ship, totally oblivious to his own peril, to that of his shipmates. Like sin often does, Jonah's rebellion against God has jeopardized the well-being of people around him, and whenever we rebel against God, we almost always hurt other people. We expect much more from a true prophet of God, but in verse 6 of chapter 1, we see a shocking role reversal as the pagan captain of the ship comes below deck to rebuke the prophet of God. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we will not perish." Brothers and sisters, we know that we've come to a low place spiritually when it takes a rebuke from a non-believer to shake us out of our spiritual slumber. What a terrible indictment against Jonah when the Holy Spirit uses a pagan idolater to prompt the man of God to pray. Jonah, of all the people on that ship, should have been the first one to lead out in prayer. But tragically, he's the last person. He is the last person to pray. He's the last person to seek God's face because his sin and disobedience has lulled him into a state of spiritual apathy. But it gets even worse than this. The backslidden state of Jonah continues as he stubbornly refuses to admit his guilt, while the pagan sailors cast lots on the deck in an attempt to figure out who among them had angered the false gods. And the clear implication here is that Jonah at this moment in time was willing to hedge his bets to let someone else pay the penalty for his own sin. Jonah would sooner allow the pagans to throw one of their own men overboard than to confess his sin and come clean. Now, thankfully, the Lord in his sovereignty doesn't allow that to happen. He ordains the lot of the pagans to fall on Jonah. And although Jonah is more than willing to let these people die for the sake of his sin, we see in verse 13, these guys try their very best to save Jonah's life. They row as hard as they can against the storm to get him back to the shore. It's an illustration, by the way, of God's common grace. When non-believers act better than Christians, or than believers who have the Holy Spirit. This is an utterly pathetic sight. Jonah's attitude towards God is wrong. Jonah's attitude towards himself is wrong. Jonah's attitude towards the lost is wrong. And even after God saves the prophet from death, even after God gives this guy a second chance to obey, even then Jonah is willing to receive God's mercy, but not to extend it to others. Picture that we're given here of Jonah is not an attractive one. It's not attractive in the least, but it's here in the ugliness of Jonah's attitude that we see yet another contrast in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, both Jesus and Jonah were sent by the Father on a mission to the lost, but in the execution of the mission, there's a striking difference between these men. Whereas Jonah was a sinner like you and me who's totally undeserving of God's mercy and grace, Jesus was absolutely sinless. He was the only sinless man to ever live. Jonah had disobeyed God's commandment. Jesus kept all the commandments perfectly, never once sinning, never once disobeying the Father's will. Jonah was unwilling to extend mercy that he himself had received from God, but Jesus, the one person who had every reason not to extend mercy to his enemies, does it anyway. And not begrudgingly, but willingly, joyfully. You see, friends, Jesus is God incarnate. He is fully God, fully man at one and the same time. And if anyone has a right to execute judgment on the lost, it is Jesus, not Jonah. Jesus had every reason not to come on the divine rescue mission, but that's exactly what he did. And it was the greatest act of love and mercy the world has ever known. And so we read in Romans 5 that while we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, he took the initiative to save us. This is the marvel of the Christian gospel, friends, that God himself would willingly come into a broken world like this one, would willingly die for wretched, undeserving sinners like me and you. And unlike the prophet Jonah, who desired the destruction of the lost, we read in the New Testament, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jonah sat up on the hillside, seething in self-righteous anger at God's grace. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, willingly endures the shame and the pain of Calvary for the joy set before him, that he might bring many sons to glory. Brings us thirdly then to an examination of Jonah's profound misery in contrast with Jesus' great joy and gladness in doing the Father's will. Jonah's misery is seen first of all in the outcome of his disobedience. Although this prophet may have thought that escaping from his mission would bring a sense of relief to his heart, he quickly finds himself on a downward spiral as he foolishly tries to run away and to hide from God. In the Hebrew text, there's a threefold repetition of the verb to go down that symbolically emphasizes Jonah's spiritual decline. In chapter 1, he goes, first of all, he goes down to Joppa. Then he goes down on board of the ship. Then finally, he goes down into the inner part of the ship where he falls into a deep sleep. Down, down, down. That's the direction of Jonah's life at this point. That's the direction of his spiritual life. Jonah's misery is seen in the effects of disobedience. It's also seen as he undergoes God's hand of discipline. The supernatural storm, then punishment of being thrown into the sea. Then, of course, is the misery that pours out of Jonah's heart in the song that he writes in the belly of the fish, a song you can read in chapter 2, where he speaks of his great distress and his alienation from the Lord. God has clearly humbled this disobedient prophet. He has brought him very, very low. But even in discipline, God is gracious and compassionate towards his servant Jonah. For instead of allowing Jonah to drown in the sea, God instead ordains a great fish to swallow him whole and deliver him back to the land. And so in this story, the fish functions as an agent of salvation. The fish is a demonstration of God's grace and kindness. It is God rescuing the prophet Jonah from his sin and giving him a second chance to obey. In chapter 3, once Jonah's vomited back up onto the land, we might expect Jonah's misery to turn into great joy and thanksgiving. What we find instead is that Jonah the prophet is still miserable. This time, chapter 3 and following, Jonah is furious that God would choose to forgive the Ninevites and to show mercy to other sinners like himself. By the time the fish spits him out on the land, Jonah is ready to obey. But as we discover in the following verses, his heart and his motives haven't changed a bit. Instead of preaching God's message to the Ninevites with vigor and passion, Jonah instead does the bare minimum required. He gives the shortest, probably the least enthusiastic sermon in history. Also one of the most effective sermons in history. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was it. That's his sermon. And then when the king of Assyria does the unimaginable, when this guy calls upon the nation to repent and to fast in sackcloth and ashes, we might expect the prophet would be happy about that. I mean, if I preached a sermon like that in Welland, in City Hall, and the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes, I'd hope we'd be happy about that. Not Jonah. Here's Jonah. He retreats off to the hillside, sulking, stewing, asking God to kill him. Here's a man who claims to know the Lord. He cares more about himself than he does about anyone else. More about his own nation than he does about the nations of the world who are perishing and lost and on their way to hell. What a contrast between Jesus and Jonah. One man who selfishly wallows in misery. Another man who selflessly gives himself with great joy, great gladness. For in the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is a reason why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says that we ought to have the mind and the attitude of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Just think about this. Jonah asked to die because of his selfishness. Jesus voluntarily dies because of his selflessness. It's a vivid contrast. The miserable prophet who wants to exalt himself at the expense of others, and the joyful Savior who sacrifices himself for the unworthy, enduring the pain and the shame of Calvary for the joy set before him. Well, I hope, friends, by now the meaning of Jonah is becoming clear in your minds. This little book in the Old Testament is far more than a fairy tale, far more than a cute bedtime story. In the final analysis, brothers and sisters, the book of Jonah is in God's Word for one primary reason, and that reason is to point you and me towards Jesus Christ and to reveal the missionary heart of our God. In the Old Testament, we see many different Bible characters who foreshadow the Lord Jesus in some way. And often we call this a typology. We call them types or shadows of Christ. And when it comes to this ancient story of Jonah, there's no doubt about what it means. Because in the New Testament, Jesus tells us exactly what it means. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." You see what this means? Jonah prefigures Jesus Christ and his mission. And where Jonah and the larger nation of Israel failed to be a light to the nations, we see in the New Testament that Jesus, the true Israelite, has succeeded gloriously. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the hope of the nations. But not only does Jonah prefigure Christ in terms of his mission to Gentiles, Jonah also prefigures and foreshadows the Lord in terms of the mission he accomplished in his death and his resurrection. That's what Jesus calls the sign of Jonah. In the story, friends, we know that Jonah's disobedience resulted in the violent storm. And in the narrative, that is a representation of God's wrath, a reminder to us that the wages of sin is death. Although many people in our culture today seem to think that God is happy to forget about sin, that God is happy just to sweep sin under the rug, to pretend that sin's not really a big deal, the Bible says God takes sin very seriously. And if our sin is not forgiven, if our sin is not dealt with properly, it will most certainly result in a far greater storm of wrath and judgment that God will one day release on this world, eternal punishment in a terrible place called hell. This is the bad news we need to understand about our sinful condition. The fact is this. There is nobody on the planet who will ever escape the righteous wrath of a holy God. There is nowhere you can run. There is nowhere you can hide. God knows everything. He sees everything. That's the bad news. Thanks be to God, there is also good news. It's the wonderful news, the gospel, that God the Father sent His only begotten Son into our world to live the perfect life we can't live, and then to die on the cross in the place of hopeless sinners like us. When Jonah was thrown into the water that day, the storm immediately calmed down. All of the men on board of that ship were saved. You know something? In a similar way, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He paid the penalty for the believer's sin. Jesus turned away the Father's wrath so that you and I who trust in Him can live eternally, that we can have peace with this God. We call this the penal substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary atonement, Jesus substitutes His perfect life in the place of sinners. And it's the reason why we're gathered here this morning on Good Friday, to remember that Jesus Christ died at Calvary as the propitiation for our sins. That Jesus went to the cross in order to turn away God's righteous wrath so that in Him we can experience God's love and grace and forgiveness. You and I, friends, should have been cast into the waters of God's wrath and judgment. But Jesus Christ went into those waters on our behalf. Not begrudgingly, not unwillingly. And He did it with great joy. Jonah, as we know, spent 3 days and three nights inside of that fish. This too is a foreshadowing of Christ. In this case, a foreshadowing of the 3 days Jesus spent inside of the tomb, dying on Friday, and then rising again from the dead on Sunday morning. And just as God rescued Jonah from the proverbial grave in the fish, so God rescued Jesus from the actual grave, not allowing His Holy One to see corruption. And so, brothers and sisters, now you understand why the book of Jonah is a great text to think about on Easter. It is a book that shows God's love to us. It is a book that explains God's plan to save lost people like you and me. People whose evil and wickedness has risen before a holy God. And this morning, if you will do what the king of Assyria did long ago, if you will humble yourself, if you will repent of your sin, if you will call out to Jesus Christ in faith and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, He will surely do it. For as His word says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen.